Our text this morning I'd like to look at is actually quite familiar, I think, and but I believe it's very pivotal, and I really love the build-up to it and the scriptures around it. And it's going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16. So if you could turn there, we'll be starting in chapter 15. It's very interesting that... maybe it's a secret, I don't know, but I don't know if you knew that the verses, the verse numbers and the verse chapters weren't inspired. Well, it sort of breaks through, and I think as we look at timeline, as we look at the flow of the passage, the way that Matthew put the book together, he put it together a number of years after the death of Christ, and I've heard anything from, anyone that is honest says they don't know when it was written. So they put it anywhere from the year 30 to the year 80 after AD. Anyway, so it was compiled after for a reason as well. For the reason because Matthew was written, or Matthew wrote the gospel in the way that he did in order to reach the Jews. The Jews were the message of this is the Messiah. Okay, so that was the message that he was trying to get to the Jews, to be able to have them understand what who the Messiah was. So our reading today will be very much centered on the Messiah. You start actually in chapter 15, and you know it's a lovely thing. We see the Lord feeding the 4,000 here, and he comes, and of course, you know, the disciples are saying, well, where are we going to get bread? You know, in verse 33 of chapter 15, it says, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? Where are we to get bread? And they're talking to the bread of life. They're talking to the Lord himself, right? And anyway, so we see that the Lord would take that which the crowd had. So he would take the food that the crowd had, and he would multiply that, and he would give it back to the crowd. And they would even walk away with bread. They would walk away with baskets of bread. Imagine that they would do that. And that plays well into what we're going to be looking at into chapter 16. But right after that, we look at chapter 16 in verse 1, and I'll just read a little bit. And it says in verse 1, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Just on a note, normally we see the scribes and the Pharisees paired together. We normally see them because they're the legal end of the hierarchy, if you will. And Sadducees very much active in the temple. They were where the high priests were taken from, much of the Sanhedrin, or the 70, was filled with the Sadducees. Also had Pharisees in it, but here. Here we see not scribes and Pharisees that we usually see paired together. Here we see Pharisees and Sadducees. Very interesting. So, although they had many differences, and they would not really be buddy-buddy with each other, they had a common goal here. And their common goal was to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're seen together here, coming to him, asking for a sign. And I'll just read on. A sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now it's interesting that he would start with us, because, well, I was in PEI for about 22 years, and weather is a big thing. You know, people make a lot of money from the weather. They predict the weather, And so many people are just hanging on reports for weather that, you know, that what's it going to be like outside? Or, you know, what's it going to be like today? I'm a little different, okay? I fall into a different category. I look out the window and I say, this is what it is. And probably not very good because I've been caught before. But, you know, the weather is a big part about people's lives. When you don't know what to talk about, you talk about the weather. Interesting. I was caught in PEI once that I left early in the morning and I got to an appointment and I was about 10 minutes in, maybe 20 minutes into my appointment. I tune pianos, so that's what I do for a living. And then my customers came up to me, sort of tapped me on the shoulder and said, you might want to look outside. And already there was about 8 or 10 inches of snow on top of my car. Well, I was about an hour and a half from home. So anyway, I finished up the tuning, and I drove back home, and then as I drove into my road, the police were there closing the road because it was impassable. It was beautiful when I left. In PEI, it's one of those things that the weather changes fairly quickly. And you know what? If there's anything that we can say about the weather, it's unpredictable. We don't really know what's going to happen. The reason I say all that is because here the Lord is talking about the weather to the Pharisees. You say, you look at the sun and you see it and you know what it's going to be like tomorrow. You know what it's going to be like today. Well, hold on for a second. He's saying that they have authority to pronounce over what's going to happen in the weather that they actually really don't know anything about. Interesting. You know, the Lord Jesus usually uses contrasts because then he says, hold on for a second, now it's a sign of the times. You are well versed in the scriptures. You're well versed in the Old Testament. You know the prophecies. There's like 109 prophecies of a coming Messiah and more of the second coming of the Messiah. You know the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. That is your job to know. It is your job to represent God to the people and tell them when they see the sign of Messiah coming. Notice they were experts at the weather. But when it came to their job, and he was right in front of them, that's how he answered them when they asked for a sign. How many signs did Jesus give to the people? How many healings? How many times, you know, he walked on water? He stopped the waves. He fed the fed 4,000, fed 5,000. And they hear the authority, the person that's supposed to be pointing the people of God to the Messiah, are asking for a sign. You know, it is rather interesting because, well, in different accounts, in Mark, it's laid out a little bit differently. And right after he talks to the Pharisees, in Mark, Mark puts in the account about Jesus healing the blind man. I think it's very interesting, isn't it? That those who have every ability to see, who have been trained to know, are willingly blind. And the blind who know nothing other than he is the one that can heal me had their eyes wide open. Very interesting. So here, Christ is again not answering the question, asking when they ask for a sign. He's not giving them a sign. He's giving them, you know what? You've dropped the ball. You need to get back into the scriptures and find out what the Messiah is to look like. And when you do that and you open your eyes and you are willing to open your eyes, then maybe you'll see. Anyway, so he talks to them like this, and you know, and And of course, then this plays on the next part, and I'll just keep reading here in verse 3, and it says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. In verse 5, now it's talking about him talking to the disciples. And it says in verse 5, and when the disciples reached the other side of the water, he had forgotten to bring bread, or they had forgotten to bring bread. It's interesting that Matthew would actually put that in there, okay, because, well, actually, Matthew, okay, this is years after, and this is why I say when we read the scripture, sort of look at it and say, well, how was it written? How did he come about these things? And what was his perspective and whatnot? And notice that he looks back on this, and he puts this in there for us so that we can understand, okay? So he says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Okay? And then Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they, the disciples, began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Interesting. You know, one of the proofs of Scripture is authenticity. You know, just how authentic is it? Like, how many people would actually write in their own mistakes? You know, he's basically pointing it out. He's saying, we forgot to bring bread. And then all that we could think of is when Jesus was asking us about the leaven of the Pharisee was the fact that we didn't bring any bread. People generally don't bring up their mistakes. People generally bring up the fact that they've done well or done something exemplary. But here, you know what? This point is so important that Matthew puts it in the account. You know, I love the way the Holy Spirit directs the writers of the Scriptures, because he knew that we needed that little snippet. Because the Lord will mention to or expound to them as it goes on. He says, oh, but Jesus was aware of this and said, O ye of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? And how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000? And how many baskets are you gathered? How is it you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees had turned from what was intended to what they made of it. It's rather interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees, that of course that is a New Testament thing and developed over the course of the 400 silent years. There were always priests and Levites, but this is a new addition. So these men that would take on the priestly position, but yet in those sects that would actually distinguish what they believed. So if you said Sadducee, you knew that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and Pharisee, they did. I think that's one of the differences. But here the Pharisees and Sadducees, still their job was to know the Scriptures. And so what they did was, when they were writing down the Scriptures, because for many years it was mouth to ear and remembered and done it that way, and that's where you get the scribes as well. You have the ones who are actually, you know, who are writing it down with, you know, to make sure every jot and tittle was right, right? And here these scribes and Pharisees would take the laws. There was an excess of 600 laws. Well, why did they write another 1,200 laws to explain the 600 laws? See, God gave a number of laws. That's what Leviticus is for, right? And you could see all the laws concerning the temple and the priests and all the sacrifices and all that. And here, why did they write laws to be able to fulfill the law? It's sort of an interesting thing. There were almost 1,200 laws to be able, for them to be able to actually perform the law. You can imagine yourself, you know, imagine them just sort of making a box, okay, and them putting themselves in the box. And the box is, I am fulfilling the law by doing this. I am taking 10% of my vegetables in my garden. I'm doing everything just exactly the way that, you know, that I can, so that I can fulfill the law. When the law was there not to point to our righteousness, not to point to our ability to fulfill the law, but to point to our ability not to fulfill the law. We cannot fulfill the law. Christ came, and when he came, he was the one that could fulfill the law. But Pharisees and Sadducees, they ended up pointing people to doing things in the way that would show them righteous. You know, here, I am righteous doing this, so you have to do the same. They dropped the ball. They didn't point to the Messiah. They didn't point to their own sinful nature. They didn't point to the fact that only Messiah would be able to save them. They pointed to their own righteousness. And so this is a different gospel altogether. And so the leaven of the Pharisees is a box that Christ did not want the disciples to fit themselves into. Now, we're at a disadvantage because we didn't grow up in the time. The disciples did, and they knew these things, and they knew the different teachings of the different scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and there were a number of leaders within them that actually had followings, and they would look for Talmudim or people to learn from them, and they would look to children up to, that were like four, at 14 years, the 14 years old. They were to be able to memorize the Torah. Very interesting. That's a good feat, quite a feat. But it's about that time that these leaders would look for Talmudim or people to teach, okay? But they would be looking for people that would support their positions, right? So they would look for a following. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, you know, it's not about looking to support this leader or that leader. It's not about trying to fulfill the law. It's not about trying to be righteous. That's leaven. What does leaven do? It corrupts. So here the Lord is telling them, I don't want you to be corrupted by the way of thinking that the present religious powers are making you think or wanting you to think. It's a very, very strong message, okay, and a very, very big setup as well, I think, for what's to come. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees also were very political. In order to be able to attain within a Roman Empire, their status, they also had to fulfill certain Roman things. So they were, Rome allowed them to be there. But they were playing a political game between Rome and between the people. And the people would look at their supposed leaders and they would say, well, who do I follow? How do I do this? There's so many to choose from, so many different thoughts and ways of beliefs. What do I do? And Jesus comes on the scene and people follow him in flocks. No wonder the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to gang up on him and say, we want to get rid of this man. No wonder. This all leads up to this actually a very, very pivotal point in Scripture, Because you'll notice at this point in Scripture, things change for the rest of the gospel. Actually, or this part in the gospel, it is pivotal and it changes. And you'll notice it in Mark as well, and Luke especially. Here we see it especially done. In verse 13, and it says, "And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," and I just again have to stop there, because a number of years ago I had the pleasure of being able to go to Israel. And we went to Caesarea Philippi and to this exact place. And, you know, it's one of those things that if people were watching me there, they would have looked at me and said, okay, he's a tourist. Because I had my Bible like this. I had a digital camera. By the way, that was when digital cameras just came in, right? So here I had a digital camera in one hand, and I was looking. I wouldn't even aim the camera. I would just take pictures, right? I know that's not how most people do it, but, you know, I've got this to look at in the Scriptures. I've got the scenery to look at, you know. Like, how does this match the scenery? And the pictures will just fill in the details when I actually get to look at them later. So there I was there like this, you know. Everyone probably was looking at me, yeah, he's a tourist, you know. I lived in PEI, and we could point out a tourist in a minute. You know, it's easy. But anyway, that's when Christ came here with his disciples, it was a very, very intentional move on his part. He brought them to this place, Caesarea Philippi, because of what was there. I don't know if you know the layout of the land there very much, but it's a very northern part of Israel. Just above that is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is where there's actually a lot of the water from Israel comes down to. I don't know if you knew it, but Israel is a desert. Okay, if you looked around in Israel today, you wouldn't know that, because they are called the breadbasket of Europe. They feed Europe. But Israel is a desert because they get less than 1 inch of rain on average per year. Interesting. Where do they get their water? Well, a third of their water comes from Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, of course, a very, very tall mountain. And it's about 3 miles tall. If you're going to, now I'm still in Imperials for anyone that's not, sorry about that. Probably 4.5 kilometers, I don't know, something like that. But it still snows up there. So there's snow, and it melts, and the water drains down to this one particular place called Pan. And there's a lot of really cool things in history that happened there. Well, maybe not cool things, but interesting things, especially when we come to this passage of Scripture, because Jesus Christ took his disciples there because of what the people thought of this place. This place was a place of worship. Okay, there was about a 10-meter waterfall there, and there was caves. And this one particular cave is where the water came from too. And they would worship here because continually they would try to plumb the depths of this cave, the water in the cave, and they could never find the bottom. Interesting. It was so deep. So what developed from that was a worship center, actually, because believing that there was no bottom there, they actually believed that that was the entrance and the exit for the gods of the world to go to the netherworld. That was the gateway, if you will. That was the place where they believed that gods would go down and then come up out of. They also believed, well, as far as Pan goes, that he was a god of life because it brought forth water. Interesting. The giver of life, right there. And Jesus Christ brings his disciples there and asks them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" See, the disciples all knew what the people thought of Pan, about that place, okay? And to make it relevant to them as well, I mean more relevant, there was actually Caesar had commissioned one of the priests of Pan to actually carve out a place to show him as a god there. Because if you go there, you can actually see the carvings out, like it's almost like Roman Catholic carvings that you see the statues put in, and they're carved into the rock, and then the statue is put there, and the people would worship that. And so he asks this question, who do people say that I am? Because people coming there would confess that place is a place of God worship. There was temples built there. There was a fortress. Philip Herod built a fortress, which you actually can see from where the waterfall is. And so he asks this question. Let's see here. So in verse 13 again, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then this is the question. This is the question that is the turning point of the gospel. And then he says, very poignantly, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" He brings them to the place known as the place of the gods, place of life. And he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And you know, in his answer, of course, Peter answered first. Surprise, surprise. You know, I gotta love Peter, you know. Some people may think lower of Peter, I don't know, but I gotta love Peter because he really, you know, he might have stepped in it a few times, but you know what? He stepped forward. He stepped up, right? And as someone said to me before, you got to show your colors. Well, he showed his colors. Right here, right in front of all of that, and he understood. Okay, he culturally understood why they were there now. And then he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice that. It's very, very important because what they would do there is they would have a number of different gods that they would worship. Certainly it is a place of Pan or Banias, depending on the culture you're talking about. But, you know, they would have the statue of Caesar there. They would have different gods that they would worship. But he said, definite article, okay? The word "the" there is the definite article, the one and only. So he said, "You are the Christ," the definite article, the one and the only. "You are the Son," definite article, one and only, "the Son of the," definite article, "the one and only Son of the living God." That was a turning point because now he was saying, "You are Messiah." See, and this is what Matthew was trying to show. He's trying to show Messiah to the Jews. And here now, Peter makes that declaration of faith. And there's a lot of things that are around this passage of Scripture. Whole faiths are based on the fact that Peter was the rock. You know, and here we'll look at what it actually says. And it says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" That's amazing. The Lord draws people to himself. The Lord talks to our hearts, right? It is a conviction. You know, the blind man, that's why we looked at the blind man before. You know, we didn't even look at the parable, but in Mark, the blind man is there because he was convicted. This is the one that can heal me. The Pharisees, no, he's just here to take my job. I don't want anything to do with him. Which he did. He took their job, literally. Okay? And they knew it. But they wouldn't want to give in. So they were willingly blind. But here, with open heart, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ goes on, and he says, and this is a rather interesting passage, because, you know, it has been twisted so much. And it says, in verse 18, and it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter," which means little rock, right? But when Christ says, "And on this rock," what he's saying is, what you just confessed, that's the rock. Okay, on this rock, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. That is the rock. The confession of faith is how to build the church. Because actually, you cannot build it on a person unless it's Christ. And Christ then says, "You, Peter, little rock," right? "And on this rock," big rock, the confession of faith, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Interesting that the gates of hell are right in front of them. What he's talking about is the message of this world is saying that there are other gods that give life, that there are other gods that we worship. And he's saying the gates of hell are right in front of us. That's actually what they're called, the gates of hell. Interesting that Christ would say that. But what he says after it, and he says, let's see here. In verse 19, and it says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys to the kingdom. Interesting. So does he give them to Peter? It's another big question. Well, Peter made the confession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gave them, yes, to Peter, because he made that confession of faith. And you know what? And Peter could give them to someone else who makes a confession of faith, and they would have the keys to heaven to be able to pass on to someone else. It's an amazing thing that the Lord has given us the stewardship of the gospel of Christ. He has given us that to be able to share with others. What a responsibility. You know, Peter's life over the next number of chapters don't seem to change, but when he finally gets it, when Acts 2 happens and he finally gets it, you know what? He is fearless. Why? Because he realizes. He realizes that it is not a political position, Messiah. Messiah is not a political position, okay? And that's actually what I believe. Now, there are other thoughts on this next verse, but in verse 20, and it says, "And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." I think if, now this is the way that things are put together here, when he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were opposing him and basically not showing the people the Messiah that was right in front of their eyes, I think maybe Christ was telling them, "I don't want to get into political fights. I don't want to get into the political realm. This is way above politics. This is way above me wanting power. This is way above me ever wanting to get into the temple now and take charge." Because notice later on in the Gospels where Peter, you know, he was saying, "Well, when are you gonna take charge? When are you gonna dispense with Rome? When are you actually gonna do things?" See, he didn't get it and didn't get it and didn't get it. But in Acts 2, when he stood up and the Holy Spirit filled him and he realized that the death of Christ was necessary because there was a spiritual aspect that he was missing. He knew that Christ was the Messiah, but he was thinking, okay, the Messiah will save us from the people around us here. No, it was much bigger than that. The Messiah will save us from our sin. The Messiah will take our sin at the cross of Calvary and fight the battle that we could never, ever, ever fight. Bigger than politics. Bigger than trying to fill the shoes of someone in power here now. And so that is the pivotal part of the gospel, because you'll notice too that in verse 21 it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on that third day and be raised. At this very point, we see the turn of the gospel. We see that Christ turns towards Jerusalem, and he is driven to the cross. We don't see a whole lot of miracles after this. There are some. But we see a Christ that is driven towards the cross. I love it in Luke 9, in the same account, and it says in verse 51, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, in other words, closer to the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. That sounds awful lot like an Old Testament verse, Isaiah 50 and verse 7. It says, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. The Lord knew where he was going, and he set his face to the task. In other words, now this is where we're going. And he talks more about his death at the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he also implicates now the apostles. Right after this, notice that Peter took him aside in this account. He says, and Peter took him aside in verse 22 and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's why I think that he didn't want them to tell people. He didn't want to be in the political forum. Right? The cross was necessary. Peter couldn't see it right then. It would be opened, his eyes would be opened after. But right here, right now, he couldn't see it. The person that just made the profession of faith, I mean, I love this about Peter, you know, you never know where he's going to go. Well, you know, because it's written down, but you know, it must have been like some sort of action movie or something, you know, like he's there and then he's here and then he's there, you know, doing different things or saying different things. Well, you know, he was way up there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he's saying, you know, no, you can't do that, Lord. No, you can't do that, Lord. Interesting. And, of course, the Lord puts him in his place. Right? This next passage is rather interesting because when we look at all of what has just happened, now he involves the disciples more so, because he says to them in verse 24, he says, Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Interesting, now the Lord Jesus Christ turns the tables and says, yes, I'm going to die. Guess what? Those who follow me, they won't die for the sin of people, but they will die. It's you know, it's something that in modern Christianity we assume, you know, that maybe Christianity is a life insurance policy. You know, I'll be able to live forever. You know, or we take it that it's something that, you know, well, even if it's wrong, it's still a good thing, right? You know, here Christ really lets the rubber hit the road and saying, you know what, this is not a hobby. This is a life commitment. When he mentioned the cross to them, pick up your cross and follow me, a cross never speaks of anything but death. And he says to them, pick up your cross, because in your life, your following me means your death. Death to sin, yes. But in their case, death. I'm just going to go through a couple of things, and what really struck me was how the disciples died, and I've read a number of things out of a book called Extreme Devotions, and it talks about Christians over the years that have given their life for Christ, and I'll tell you, it is motivational, because we are so set in this age where, you know, we think that the Lord owes us a healthy life or a good life or no troubles, no difficulties. And Christ didn't promise that. When I said a turning point, I mean this turning point has to do with us. Because now we're following a Savior that is going to the cross, and he tells us to pick up our cross. That's a big difference. Peter, crucified upside down because he couldn't bear being crucified the way the Lord was crucified. He thought that was too good for him. Imagine. James, the younger, there are two James, threw him from the pinnacle of the temple, 100 feet up. That's where the Lord was tempted by Satan. He lived and they beat him with a fuller's club. John was boiled in a vat of oil and he lived. And then he was sentenced to the mines at Patmos and later freed in his late life to actually became an elder in Turkey. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece after being whipped severely by 7 soldiers. Said to have said, on the way to the cross, I have long expected this happy hour. Interesting. During the 2 days that he was strapped to the cross, he continued to preach to his tormentors until he died. What are we seeing here? We're seeing conviction. We're seeing something worth dying for. We're seeing something worth living for. Right? Matthew was killed in Ethiopia by a sword. Thomas stabbed by a spear in India while establishing churches there. Nathaniel, missionary to Asia in the present-day Turkey. And he was flayed to death with a whip. That's a very painful way to die. Paul was tortured, beheaded by Nero. Mark, drawn on his arms and legs by 4 horses and dragged through the street until he died in Alexandria. Luke, hanged in Greece. Matthias, stoned and beheaded. Jude, killed with arrows after refusing to deny his faith. And this one is rather interesting. This is... This has got to hit home. If any of those didn't, I don't know, but but here we have James the older, and James was James son of Zebedee. He was beheaded, but at his death place, there was a guard that was so convicted of his sin, because he had heard James's testimony and the gospel. And the guard turned around and said to the judge, I too am a believer in Jesus Christ. And he turned, knelt, and took the same punishment as James. How long was he a Christian for? Minutes? You know what? Christianity isn't a hobby. It's a life. It's reality. It needs to infiltrate every part of our life. And we need to help each other and encourage each other to do that. Let's just pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the Son of your love. We thank you for the salvation that means more to us than breath. Father, pray that as we look at the very at the cross, we look at the Savior. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. That we'd realize that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, pray that we would take it in action in our lives, and by everything we say and do, the way we act and react, that He is incorporated in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for showing us just in Your Word how much it means to follow You. But God, we thank You for the privilege that You have given us for life. Father, not 50, 60, 70, 90, 100 years, but life eternal with You. Father, pray that we'd be people of the big picture. Pray that we'd be people thinking about more than just about the things that are around us, the things that we see, the political realm, the weather. Father, pray that we'd be people of the cross. We just thank You for, again, Your Son. And if there's any here that have never accepted Him, Father, pray that even they would come now. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.